Well, Keystone Church, good morning.
If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts 20. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Acts, looking at Acts 20, verses 17 through the end of the chapter together this morning, so you can open up there with me. It's good to be back with you this morning after a couple weeks off. We were several weeks ago out camping together as a family. Both my wife and I grew up camping with our families, and we have lots of good memories from our time camping, and so it's fun to now be able to take our kids and go out camping together as well. And as with any good camping trip, part of what that trip involved was a visit to the camp store. I'm not entirely sure why this is. I don't know if this is the case for you. Maybe if you grew up camping, it is. But for some reason, the camp store holds this type of magical allure in my mind, right? Like, in reality, it's only a camp, or it's only a store full of trinkets and overpriced candy and camping material. But for some reason, when you stick the adjective camp in front of store, it becomes a store full of treasures, like Smarty lollipops. There's no price too high to pay for those. $5, give me 10 of them, right? Like, for some reason in my mind, the camp store is just this magical place. So what we did is my oldest son brought along $11 that he could spend at the camp store. And so part of our time at the camp store was him kind of looking around at everything in order to try to figure out, how do I want to spend these $11? Which is a big deal. I remember feeling that as a kid, knowing that I've got a limited amount of money lends a type of gravity to the decision of how I want to spend that money. I want to spend it well. I don't want to regret what I bought. I want to use this money well and not waste it. And I could see kind of the wheels turning in my son's head as he tried to make that decision. The reality that my son experienced in that little camp store is in some sense the reality that every single one of us experiences when it comes to how we think about and view our lives. That when we stop to consider, we only have one life to live, and that life goes by far quicker than we often think. It should lead us to stop and consider, how do I make the most of this life? How do I spend my life well rather than wasting it? In Acts 20, we find Paul wrapping up his third missionary journey. And a large part of what's recorded in this chapter is his farewell speech to the elders from the church in Ephesus. He's essentially saying goodbye to them and giving them his last words, even telling them, I know I'm not going to see you again. These are people who Paul loves dearly. He's likely led several, if not all of them, to faith in Christ. He spent 3 years of his life living among them, ministering to them, caring for them, teaching them about Jesus. And now he's giving them his last words in some sense. And any time that we hear someone speaking their last words to someone whom they love dearly, our ears should perk up and we should want to listen in carefully. And so let's listen together into Paul's farewell speech to these men, listening for the answer to this question. How can I spend my life well rather than wasting it? How can I make the most of this one life that I've been given to live? Let's pick up in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to try to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray together again. Father, we say with David in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how great is your name in all the earth." And God, we believe that you are magnified, your bigness, your greatness is magnified by the smallest of things, just like we spent a week talking about at VBS. That out of the mouths of infants and babies and toddlers, you have ordained for your praise to ring throughout this earth. And so we pray that this morning, out of our own hearts and minds and mouths, you might stir us up to praise you and exalt you, not just in this next 30, 40 minutes we have together, but throughout our entire lives, so that Jesus might be made much of, and so that more and more people might come to know him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the middle of Paul's last words to these Ephesian elders, we come across this famous statement from Paul in verse 24. It's a verse that's written somewhere up here. If you would pull the carpet up, and I know that because Pastor Brandon wrote it down when many years ago we were writing down verses on the concrete before the carpet was laid. Verse 24, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That verse is where I'm drawing our big idea from this morning, which I'm going to summarize simply in this way. A life well spent is a life spent making much of Jesus. A life well spent is a life spent making much of Jesus. Paul is saying, I want my life to be driven by this goal, this passion, this desire that I would make much of Jesus in everything. He says, apart from that, my life doesn't have any value. So in other words, if we want to state that big idea negatively, we could say a wasted life is a life that lives for anything and everything except making much of Jesus. You and I could be the smartest people in our classes, the most successful people in our careers and businesses, the most wealthy people in our neighborhoods, the most liked people among our friends, the most popular and influential people online, the most steadfastly religious people alive. And yet, if our lives do not make much of Jesus, they're wasted in all of those things. Now, the phrase making much of Jesus in some ways could just hang out there in the air. Okay, how do we make much of Jesus? And so I want us to hopefully be able to put some legs onto that phrase so that we might be able to say, this is what it looks like to live a life that makes much of Jesus. I think we can find some answers to that question scattered throughout all Paul says to the Ephesian leaders in this farewell. And so let's start in verse 18 through 21. Verse 18 through 21, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of how he lived among them during the 3 years he ministered to them. And he essentially says to them, remember, you saw my way of life. In some ways, he's talking about what Joel said last week. Remember, you saw my example. You saw how I lived. You could follow in my footsteps as I followed in Christ's footsteps. You watched how I related to other people. You watched what made me cry and what made me sing with joy. You watched how I faced trials and difficulties. You watched how I related to other people. You heard how I preached the gospel and how I opened up the scriptures. And then Paul goes on in the next verses, 22 through 24, to speak of his future plans. He says, I'm headed to Jerusalem now. He's going there to deliver this sum of money that he's collected from all the other churches to be of support to the Jerusalem church and Christians there. Now, I want us to key in on just two little phrases, one made up of three words and one made up of four words, that unlock an entire perspective for how Paul saw his life that enabled him to make much of Jesus in all of his life. The first verse or first phrase is in verse 19, where Paul says, I was among you serving the Lord. As Paul speaks about his life among the Ephesians, this is the overall description. I was among you serving the Lord. That phrase literally means I was living as a slave of Jesus. There's a reason many of our translations say serving the Lord instead of living as a slave of the Lord, because slave can immediately conjure up a negative annotation or connotation in our minds. But what Paul's saying here is I have lived and continue to live as one who's under the ownership of Jesus and his possession. I belong to him. My life is his, not my own. And the second phrase reiterates the same thing in different language in verse 22, if you skip down there. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. That phrase, and maybe your translation puts it this way, literally means bound by the Spirit, tied up by the Spirit. It's the same word used to describe how Jesus was bound by the soldiers who came to arrest him. So Paul's saying the same thing, just with reference to the Spirit of Jesus who empowers and guides his followers. My life is not my own. It belongs to Christ. He owns me. I'm under his possession. So here's where we get our first answer to the question. What does it actually look like to live a life that makes much of Jesus? See your life as belonging to Jesus and not to yourself. Are you and I living our lives under our own authority, where we are ultimately the highest authority? Or are we continually remembering our life is not our own, but belongs to Christ in every single area of my life? In our day, so often the message we hear and consume is if you want to live well, then you need to be the highest authority. And you shouldn't let anyone over you tell you any different. And if you do, you'll end up wasting your life. And yet the message of Scripture is exact opposite. If you live as your own highest authority, you will waste your life. And yet if you find yourself, put yourself under the authority of Jesus as Lord, to trust him, to love him, to obey him, then you will not waste your life, but you'll spend it so well. Here's how Jesus put it. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life, hold on to it, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you have ever planted a tomato plant in your backyard before, and probably many of you have because we live in Lancaster County, what is the best way for that tomato plant to grow and flourish and produce fruit? Just to let it do whatever it wants, spread wherever it wants on the ground, be free to do whatever it thinks? No, you know it'll actually spread out far and wide, and it will become far more vulnerable to decay and disease. That the best way for a tomato plant to grow is actually to stick it in a cage. And then within that cage, it grows up and flourishes. What's the best way for us to spend our lives? by doing whatever we want, whatever we think is best, living however I decide today, tomorrow. No, we'll waste our lives. We'll end up miserable in the long run if we live that way. The best way to spend our lives is actually to put ourselves under, in some sense, the cage of the authority of Jesus that liberates us to be able to follow him and love him and trust him and obey him. That shifts our perspective on life and everything in our lives. Our plans, our days, our dreams, our work, our families, our relationships. Is it about me? Or does it all belong to Jesus Christ and it's about him in the long run? Where in your own life do you need to be reminded of that this morning? Second, to make much of Jesus means to be faithful in the present and trust Jesus with the future. To make much of Jesus means to be faithful in the present, trust Jesus with the future. Because Paul sees his life as belonging to Jesus, he views his life in terms of being faithful to Christ. In verse 24, he speaks of his desire to finish my course and the ministry I've received from the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I want to do what Jesus called me to do. He's placed a specific calling on my life to testify to the gospel, and I want to run well to finish that calling to the end. Now, incredibly, what we see in this moment is that Paul recognizes to be faithful to Jesus for him in this moment means to go to Jerusalem, where, don't miss it, he knows, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but all I know is that afflictions and imprisonment await me there. And yet it's as if Paul is saying, I'm not worried about that. What I'm focused on is living faithfully to Jesus today. One of the best ways that you and I can waste our lives in the present is to simply spend our time, energy, and attention focused on the future in some way. And I think there's two big ways we end up doing this. First, maybe the most obvious, is we end up worrying about the future in all sorts of ways. So we waste away today worrying about what tomorrow will hold, rather than simply saying, I want to be faithful today and I'll trust God with what tomorrow holds. Paul easily could have wasted away his last opportunity to speak to these Ephesian elders because he was thinking, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? What are they going to do to me? I imagine if I was Paul, it would have been really easy for me to waste away this opportunity because I was so focused on what awaits me in Jerusalem. So too with us, how many of us miss out on opportunities to faithfully love and serve the people right in front of us in this moment because we're worried about what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, next day, next day. Second, I think we can also miss out on the unique opportunities of the present because we're consumed with whatever was coming next in life or what we want to come next. So we miss out on the opportunities of serving God while single because we're consumed with getting married. We miss out on the opportunities of serving God with infants and toddlers because we're consumed with the day we're going to have more sleep and less temper tantrums. We miss out on the opportunities of parenting teenagers because we're consumed with the days where maybe we're going to have an empty nest again. We miss out on the opportunities of our job because we're consumed with, when am I going to get a different job, or when am I going to retire? Or we miss out on the unique opportunities of retirement because we're thinking about all the things we don't have anymore that we wish we had. It's so easy for all of us to waste the present by being consumed with the future, or even the past in many ways. One of the best ways we can spend our lives is to be faithful to Christ today and entrust the future into his hands. So what does that look like? What does that mean for you and I? I think it means asking, what are the callings God has placed on my life currently? What are the responsibilities he's given me? What are the opportunities he's given me right now, right here, in this moment, in this stage? And what does it look like to be faithful to Jesus in them? And maybe even on a smaller scale, it means simply asking, what does it look like for me to be faithful to Jesus today? What does it look like for me to be faithful to Jesus right now in this moment that's right in front of me and to simply trust the future to God? This is one of the places where Paul seems to picture his life as a long-distance race or run, as he talks about running the course or going the course. Later in 2 Timothy 4, he's going to talk about to Timothy as he nears the end of his life, I've finished the course. I'm getting the crown. But here's something, I'm going to keep running. And I love that image of running the course, staying the course. Because if you have ever gone on a long distance run, or you can picture in your mind, you know, one of the dangers is that you become so consumed with how far you have to go yet. And think about all the miles you have yet to run, and it can seem overwhelming to, how am I ever going to get there? How am I ever going to finish? And yet a far better way to run is simply to focus on what's right in front of me. This mile, this half mile, these 10 feet next, and then the next ones, and then the next ones. To live well in our own lives also means to focus on how we can be faithful to God in these next 10 feet. And then we'll trust him with the ones after that. Third, to make much of Jesus means to live to tell others the truth about Jesus. Part of being faithful to Jesus with our lives is recognizing that all of us who call ourselves his followers have a responsibility to tell others the truth about him. Paul twice says in what we read, I did not shrink from declaring the truth. In verse 26 through 27, if you look back there, he puts it this way. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, I think it makes what Paul's saying is, I didn't just say the things that were easy to say. I didn't just give you the parts that were palatable. I said the things that frustrated people in Ephesus, that made them uncomfortable, that ticked them off at times with me. I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. In our own day, we might think of it in this way. Are we willing to not only speak about the truth of God's love from the Bible, but also to speak the truth of the Bible when it comes to marriage and gender identity and abortion and euthanasia or any other number of areas that may, if we speak the truth of the scriptures, cause us to be scorned by others? Are we willing to speak about the beauty of grace and the ugliness of sin and God's holy and just wrath on sin? Are we willing to speak about the wonderful hope of heaven for all who trust in Jesus and the awful reality of hell for all who refuse to trust in Christ? Are we willing to speak the truth of the scriptures even when it's hard to speak or unpopular to speak? Now, Paul uses an interesting phrase in verse 26 where he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all. What does Paul mean there? Why does he use that phrase? It seems like he's referencing back to the Old Testament in Ezekiel 33, where God speaks about the responsibility of a watchman. And a watchman would be posted somewhere on the walls of a city in order to look out and see if there's any looming threat or danger. And as a watchman, he then had the responsibility that if he saw danger, to sound the alarm so that everyone else might know and respond appropriately. And so if the watchman sounded the alarm, then he was innocent. He did his duty. He did his responsibility. But if he saw a threat and failed to sound the alarm, then he was in some sense responsible for what happened to those people. In our own day, you might picture it maybe as a meteorologist, where a meteorologist sees a looming storm on the radar coming near and therefore has the responsibility to sound the warning. There's a storm on the way. Take appropriate shelter. And if the meteorologist sounds the warning, and he's done his job. But if he fails to, then he in some sense is responsible for what happens to those who face that storm. We have, this is a weighty thing when I read this passage, we have a similar responsibility as Christians, where if we know of God's looming judgment for sin and also know of the shelter he's provided in Christ, then we have a responsibility to tell others, not to push those realities out of our mind as if they aren't important at all, but to keep those realities at the forefront of our mind and tell others. And if we fail to tell others, we in some sense have to give an account to God for that one day. That is weighty, and yet that's what Paul seems to be saying here. I'm innocent because I declared to you the truth of the gospel, that you might find shelter in Christ as God's Savior. And so a good question for us to ask is, when I get to the end of my life, are there going to be people I look back on and say, I wish I attempted to tell them the truth about Jesus? Even though it was awkward, even though it was hard, even though I didn't know how, I wish I would have at least tried. And if the answer is yes, to then ask, okay, what steps should I take today in seeking to tell those people the truth about Christ and the hope that can be found in him? Fourth, to make much of Jesus means to be on guard for anything that would draw us away from Jesus. Paul tells the elders in verse 28 to pay close attention to themselves and to the people under their care. He's warning them, be on guard for anything that might draw you or others away from Christ. There are all sorts of things that could cause this to happen in our lives. And the most obvious examples we often think of are either false teaching, which Paul warns them against here, or maybe a kind of a casual attitude towards sin in our lives that slowly causes us to drift away from Christ. But you know, there's actually a far more subtle thing that can slowly, slowly, slowly draw us away from Jesus. And it's subtle because it happens in all sorts of ways. And I have no doubt it has happened among some of us here this morning, or does happen among some of us here this morning. I say, what is that? Well, we find it in Revelation 2, where about 30 years after Paul speaks to these elders, Jesus speaks a message to John. He says, I want you to say this message to the Ephesian church. And he starts in Revelation 2, 1 by saying, I know your works, speaking to the Ephesians, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? You're doing a great job of spotting false teachers and not listening to them. Well done. So they're doing what Paul told them to do in some sense. Hey, watch out for false teaching. Don't let it in. Beware of those wolves. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Sometimes it's far easier to spot a false teacher outside of us than it is to spot a fading love inside of us. Sometimes it's far easier to be on guard for wolves that would deny Jesus than to be on guard for the weeds that grow up in our hearts and choke out a love for Jesus. Isn't that true? A love for Jesus can grow cold even when we confess the right doctrine, because we actually give our lives, even while we confess that, to pursuing all sorts of other things rather than Christ. A love for Jesus can grow cold because we become so consumed with doing things for him and never stop to simply enjoy him and all he is for us. A love for Jesus can grow cold while we continue to praise him with our lips, and yet our hearts slowly drift away from him. Be on guard for a heart that slowly loses its love for Jesus. And what do we do if we see that happening within us? In many ways, we cry out to God for his mercy. So God, my love for Christ is growing cold, waning. And we throw ourselves against his mercy and say, God, would you renew within me a fresh love for Jesus? Don't let it grow cold. Just as you're the one who gave me that love in the first place, would you renew it within me so that I might continue to live this life to love him and make much of him? Fifth, we live to make much of Jesus by living to reflect Jesus in seeking to give more than we seek to get. In his final words to the Ephesian elders, Paul describes how he worked among them when he was with them. And he talks about not simply providing for himself, but having enough that he might give to other people. And then he quotes Jesus as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The amazing truth of those words is that joy, life, and happiness is found not in getting more, but in giving more. That is a radical message, because every single commercial you and I see this coming week, most of what you and I view when we go online on social media, and just the inherent message of the American dream that we all swim in, is communicating the exact opposite to us. that if you want to be happy, have joy, and really have life, then it's found in getting and gaining. You need bigger. You need better. You need newer. You need more. And Jesus, through Paul, is saying, no, if you truly want to have life and enjoy this life, spend it well, then know that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And don't think of that just in terms of like financial, of okay, giving or anything, although that's part of it. Think of it just in terms of all of our relationships. Where in friendships we say, I'm going to give more than I expect to get out of this relationship. In marriage, we say, I'm going to seek to love and serve more than I seek to have my spouse love and serve me. In the church, I'm going to give to serve others more than I expect the church and others to serve me. There is a joy that comes with focusing on giving rather than getting in all sorts of ways. You can observe this, I think, even if you watch little kids together. When are little kids the happiest? When they're focused on all that is theirs and on all that other people have that they don't have, and on, he took my toy. No, little kids are miserable then, right? When are little kids the happiest? When they're playing together, sharing all their stuff, not worried at all about what's mine, what's yours, but simply giving it freely to one another. What if that's true, not just for little kids, but that's actually true of all of life? That the more focused we are on ourselves and getting things for ourselves, the more miserable we end up becoming. And yet the more focused we are on giving to and serving others, the more we actually experience true life and joy and spend our lives well. Just ask, where in your own life do you need to focus more on giving than getting? What relationship needs to be reshaped by that attitude for you this morning? See, Jesus knew what he was saying when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive, because it's the very thing that he came to do when he came to lay down his life to serve and not to be served, as he tells us. Which leads to the final thing for this morning. We live our lives to make much of Jesus by never stopping being amazed by the grace of Jesus. Paul says in verse 24 that he sees the purpose and point of his life in this way: to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If you or I could have gone back somehow in time and interviewed Paul and put a microphone to his face and asked him, Paul, why does Paul of Tarsus exist? Why does Paul of Tarsus have life? Paul would have responded, to testify to the gospel and the grace of God. That's why I exist. And that's not just true for Paul, but that's true for every single one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. When Paul later writes to the Ephesian church a letter, he begins that letter by telling them or reminding them what is the purpose of their lives and the purpose of God's salvation. And he says this to them in verses 5-6. In love, he, God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. If you want to know this morning, why do I have life? Why am I living? Why am I breathing today, tomorrow, the next day? It is to make much of the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then we should endeavor to never stop being amazed by God's grace to us. How do we do that? By fixing our eyes back on the gospel, back over and over again on the center of the gospel in the cross, and being reminded of how the cross teaches us both how sinful we are and undeserving, and yet how loving God is in giving his son for us. And then praying and pleading with God, God, open my eyes again. Open my eyes again to be able to see the wonder. Open my heart again to feel the wonder that a God who is so holy and great would care for people so small and sinful so much that you would give up your son to save me. There's an episode in the TV show Bluey. I know I'm pulling out Bluey, and it's not even a family worship Sunday, right? That's not fair, but just stick with me. My wife tells me that I cry more in Bluey than in any other situation. I don't know if that's true or not, but I think this episode has made me cry. It's called Born Yesterday, And what it's about is the dad ends up playing this game with his two daughters where he lives and acts as though he was just born yesterday. And so what he's doing is he's discovering all these things about life, discovering what is food, what's the sun, what, right? Discovering all these things as if he's seeing them for the first time. And what's interesting is they finish playing this game and then the episode closes, the screen kind of cuts with the dad sitting in the yard holding up a leaf, one leaf just staring at it. And just looking at it like he's seen it the first time, just taking in all of its color. It's so green. Taking in all of its texture. Taking in the wonder of how it's all the lines and little pieces that put together. And that scene gets me because as I watch that, I'm reminded how easy it is for me and probably you to lose the wonder of things as we're so used to them and expose them over and over and over again. And isn't that true when it comes to God's grace? That it's so easy for us to lose the wonder of God's grace. And so do you and I spend time simply staring at the cross? And being reminded there that we marvel at God's plan to both punish sin and yet save sinners through his Son. Where we're astonished that through the death of Jesus, we now live forever. Where we soak in the reality that because Jesus was punished for our sin, we are forgiven and fully set free. Where we bask in the acceptance we have with God as his children because Jesus, his Son, died in our place. We can hear those things, and yet they don't cause us to wonder anymore. And so we desperately need God to continually pour out grace to stir up our hearts to be amazed by his grace. We find Paul in his later years, after all he'd been through, all he'd suffered, all he'd done for God, all his hard work to advance the gospel, still marveling over God's grace as he writes to Timothy, who's currently serving in Ephesus, and says to him, perhaps with tears in his eyes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul never got over the fact that Jesus gave up his life to save Paul. And this is what drove Paul to use his life to make much of Jesus. May that be true for us as well. That when we get to the end of our lives, we might be able to say, I spent it well. I live my life knowing it belonged to Christ because he purchased me at great cost to himself. I live to be faithful in the responsibilities he gave to me. I live to tell others the truth about the gospel because I knew he saved me and gave me that opportunity. I live to love him because he loved me first. I live to give rather than to get because he gave his life for me. I lived to know and be amazed by his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us. None of us wants to get to the end of our lives and look back and say, I wasted it. And yet, if we look at our lives, realize there are all sorts of temptations and tendencies and ways that we can waste our lives, and at times do. And so, God, we praise you for your grace that even when we waste our lives, you love us, forgive us, pick us back up, and tell us, keep going. But God, we also pray that you would give us the grace, the power, the strength, the wisdom, all we need to live our lives, not for ourselves, but to make much of Jesus. And so wherever we need to be reminded of his grace this morning, wherever we need to be renewed in our love for him, God, we pray that you would do the miracle of doing that in our hearts so that we might live our lives for him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.